If you're following in the church Bibles, you will be able to find that on page 543. Page 543. Reading Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And the second of our readings this morning is from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. And if you'd like to follow that in the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1096. Page 1096, Acts chapter 4, reading from verses 23 to 31. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Will you please pick up a Bible, turn to page 543, if you've got a church Bible, and Psalm 2. While you turn to that, let me say again what a privilege it is to Margaret and myself to be here with you. Not infrequently on a Sunday, we think to each other and sometimes say to each other, wouldn't it be great to be at Beeston this morning? So here we are. Thank you for your invitation. Thank you for the warmth of your welcome you always give us. We often turn to the Psalms for comfort, don't we? And rightly so, because the book of Psalms is full of comfort, not least for people going through hard times. Yet Psalm 1, which forms the introduction to the collection of 150 Psalms, and the second Psalm that we're looking at this morning, which may well be the second part of the introduction, confronts us with a disturbing challenge. You'll find that true of the whole Bible, that cheek by jowl, as it were, is constantly bringing before us comfort and challenge. Great good news, but also solemn warnings and solemn dangers that we need to be aware of. And when you glance back for a moment to Psalm 1, you'll find it divides humankind into just two groups. The Bible's always doing that, have you noticed? The Bible's constantly dividing all of us into just two groups. And the group say in Psalm 1, as you'll see in the last verse of that Psalm, verse 6, are the wicked and the righteous. And we need to immediately remind ourselves, by the wicked, here and elsewhere in the Bible does not simply mean the flagrantly immoral and criminal, but rather those who rebel against God, or simply ignore him and live their lives as though he didn't exist, or if he does exist, doesn't matter at all. And by the righteous, it's not talking primarily about morally upright people, certainly not just that, but about people who are in a right relationship with God. And when we turn to Psalm 2, we find those two things which I've just said, the way the Bible regards those who are wicked and those who are righteous, what it means to be wicked and what it means to be righteous. Psalm 2 makes that very clear. It defines this division between one group of people and another very precisely. And it makes clear that it all hinges on our response to the Lord and his anointed. Do you see that in verse 2? Kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And whilst the first psalm begins with an individual, it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and so on. Psalm 2 begins with the nations and the peoples. In other words, it internationalizes what Psalm 1 tells us. It puts it on the big screen. And when, although this psalm may well have, in the first instance, something to say about King David as the king, the man, the very man who wrote this psalm, Jews quickly came to see that the psalm could not possibly simply refer to some human king, whether David or some other. That what it says about the king here, the Lord's anointed one, as he's called in verse 3, goes far and away above and beyond anything which can be aptly described as belonging to a human king. And that this psalm spoke of the Messiah. That's what the word anointed one means. The Messiah, or the Christ, whom the Jews were expecting. And when we turn to the New Testament, which quotes or alludes to this psalm some 17 times, again and again it makes absolutely clear that this psalm is ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we saw it being referred to in that connection in Acts chapter 4, but if you turn to Acts chapter 13, you'll find Paul preaching in a Jewish synagogue, and he says this: we tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. So as we look at this psalm this morning, we're not going to dwell on what relevance it might have had to King David himself as the king, but rather we're going straight to what it says to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we notice in the psalm as we look at verses 1 to 4 is the futility of opposition to the Lord Jesus. The kind of opposition he's talking about is described, as we've seen, in verse 2. It's against the Lord and against his anointed one, against his Christ. That's the way John and Peter, the apostles, saw the application of this psalm. The context of Acts 4 is that they had been arrested, put in prison, they had been released from prison, they meet up with their fellow Christians to pray. Always the best thing to do when you're in great trouble. And in the course of their praying, they quote, as we saw from Psalm 2, Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. You see, the very person who reveals God most fully and perfectly, the one who is God's final word to us men and women, is the object of the world's hatred here. It's against him that the opposition is most virulent and violent, precisely because of who he is. You see, people's opposition to Jesus is because he is the Father's Son, because he is the express image of God's person, as the first chapter of Hebrews tells us, because he is the only one who can bring us to know God and put us right with God. On the night before Jesus died, he was talking to his disciples, who he's going to leave behind in this world, and he makes very clear to them that they're going to have a very hard time in this world. And he says to them in verse 18 of John 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." And if your eyes drop down to verse 23, he explains that further, and he says, "He who hates me hates my Father as well." Do you see that? In other words, you cannot love God and hate Jesus. There are lots of people who say, "Well, I believe in God. It's this Jesus I can't cope with. I want to leave him out of the picture. I just believe in God." But you see, the three letters that make up our word God can be interpreted in any way you like. When people say that, what they are saying is, "I like to believe in God exactly, well, how I like to conceive of him. He is anything I want him to be." But the Bible says no. The true and the living God has made himself known in Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you do not love Jesus Christ, if you do not believe him, you do not believe God, and you do not love God. It was because of who he is that this psalmist says the world will hate him. And you notice how powerful the opposition is. Look at verse 1. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain?" The opposition is powerful, first of all, because it's numerous and it's universal. So if you're a Christian, or if you're not a Christian for that matter, you should never ever be surprised if wherever you go in this world, you will find people opposed to all that you believe, opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore opposed to those who believe in him and seek to follow him. We don't have to look far afield, do we, these days, to just see that writ large in our day. So, for instance, this week, some of the media have highlighted, probably in a very small paragraph, the man who has been demoted from his job in Manchester, together with a 40% drop in his income, because in a private communication in Facebook, he suggested that gay marriage was a step too far. Or to bring it to beautiful and rural Herefordshire for a moment, our local primary school has been in the habit of getting the children to fill shoeboxes. A number of organisations do this to send Christmas goodies to people in Eastern Europe and in Africa and so on, to bring them some cheer at Christmas. And I say the school has been in the habit of doing that, but I heard this week that they're not going to do it this year. Why? Well, apparently the reason is this. The parcels that the shoeboxes they send out, they send to a pastor in Macedonia. And they are now saying, well, since the shoeboxes go to a pastor in Macedonia, maybe he'll put some Christian literature in the shoeboxes when they're distributed. And that might offend some people. Therefore, we won't do it. Extraordinary, isn't it? But verse 1 indicates that the opposition is not only powerful because of the weight of numbers, but by reason of earthly authorities. So you look at the first part of verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed. Kings and presidents and prime ministers and other very powerful people are, for the most part, you will observe, opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lots of religious leaders, even those who are regarded as church leaders, are opposed to the real Lord Jesus Christ as he's presented to us in the New Testament. The opposition is powerful, is numerous, and is often expressed by powerful people in this world. Look at verse 3, and we find the underlying motive for the opposition. They say, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. That is to say, the chains and the fetters that they perceive the Lord and his anointed one bind people with. In other words, the motive for the opposition is the desire to be free, to run our own lives our way. One of the things that has changed in my lifetime as a pastor is the frequency in which, when you are asked to take a funeral, you are asked to have some secular songs sung at it. And one of the most popular songs people ask for at a funeral these days is Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. That is actually a terrible thing to sing at a funeral. If that is intended to express the outlook of the man or woman who's died. Because, you see, that, according to the Bible, is at the heart of what it means by sin. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, and it's all there. Satan comes to the woman and says, eat the fruit of this tree from which God has said you shall not eat, because then you will be as God, knowing good and evil. In other words, then you will be asserting your rights to decide yourselves what is right and what is wrong. You set then the parameters of what you do and don't do. You put yourself in the place of God. You become your own God. And you do whatever you like. It's the cry for human autonomy, independence of God. And I say that, according to the Bible, is of the very essence of what it means by being sinful. So people today rage against the moral restraints that God lays upon us in the Bible. They rage against what I would like to call the creational restraints. That is to say, the way things are and the way things have been made. So they rage against the whole idea that there are two separate genders with distinctive roles, that marriage is for one man and one wife. They rage against that. They insist we must make our own arrangements. We must decide how we're going to relate to one another and so on. We're not going to be constrained even by the way we've been made. They rage against intellectual restraints, the requirements that we should submit ourselves to what God has said and the truth that he's revealed. People rage against the idea that the Bible teaches we are so lost that we cannot save ourselves. at the memorial service of the author Kingsley Amis. A Russian poet who was present came up to Martin, his son, Kingsley Amis's son, and said, "Is it really true that you're an atheist?" Martin Amis said, "Yes, I am. But it's more than that. I hate him." See, people don't come and consider the truth about God with an unbiased mind. It is not, of course, that God imprisons us. It is our sin, our sinful nature. And behind that, him whom Jesus called the prince of this world, the devil, who chains us, the Lord Jesus gives real freedom. Jesus said on one occasion, "If you hold to my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In the service of the Lord Jesus, there's real freedom. Freedom to be what we were made to be. Not the freedom to do anything we like, which always ends up in captivity and in bondage. And then these verses make clear the utter futility of opposition to the Lord and his anointed. So it begins with a question: why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? It is so ridiculous, the psalmist is saying, to rebel against God. It's so ridiculous to try and oppose him and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's utterly futile. No one ever wins that way. Is God worried by the opposition? No. Does God feel threatened by the opposition? No. Is God worried by it? No. He laughs and derides those who oppose him. So verse 4 says, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." So we see at the beginning of the psalm, then these opening verses, the futility of opposing the Lord Jesus. Secondly, as we move on to the next section in the psalm, we find the supremacy, the total supremacy of the Lord Jesus. Look at verses 5 to 9. We're told in verse 6, here is God speaking, God the Father speaking, and he says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." The flow of the psalm is really this: They rage against me, they plot and plan, but as for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion was originally, of course, a hill in Jerusalem. It became David's fortress. But as the scriptures go on, it begins to be applied to God's to Christ's kingdom, and ultimately to heaven and the new creation. It's the place where God rules in the person of his Son. The combined forces of Jewish and Gentile leaders and their followers had put Jesus to death. But again and again, the book of Acts follows that recognition that they put him to death by saying, "But God raised him." God raised him. And that's, in part at least, what verse 7 is all about. Here is the Christ speaking, Jesus speaking, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" In the New Testament, those words are picked up and quoted in reference to Jesus' resurrection and exaltation into heaven as the great king. And yet, of course, that is utterly consistent with what he had always been as God's eternal son. came into this world, he took to himself a human nature, and now the God-king, the God-man, having been crucified, was raised from the dead and exalted to the highest place in the universe, at the right hand of God. And verse 8 indicates that his dominion is universal. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of your earth, ends of the earth your possession. And ever since the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, he has been gathering in people from all over the world. One of the reasons I love coming here is that it's a multiracial congregation. That's wonderful. It's just a living illustration of the truth of this psalm, that God has given to his Son an inheritance from all the nations. If you're a Christian this morning, you're part of Christ's inheritance. You've been brought into his kingdom. You're one of his people. His dominion is going to be universal. That's a huge comfort and encouragement, isn't it, in a world like this? Maybe you're going through a very hard time. Christian ministry is always hard and difficult. It's bound to be, given a world opposed to God. I had no idea when I agreed some months ago to preach on this psalm on this Sunday morning that it was going to be a commissioning service for Ed and Teresa, but there's nothing more relevant to someone just about to embark on Christian ministry than a reminder that Jesus is King. Is there? I want an encouragement to every Christian believer here. You may feel hard-pressed in the world. You may feel you're in a very small minority in your place of work or study or whatever. But actually, the Jesus you follow, the Jesus in whom you put your trust, the Jesus to whom you've committed yourself, is King. He said before he went back to heaven, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth, in the unseen world and in the seen world." So the psalm asserts, as the Bible is constantly asserting, the total supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read at the beginning of the service, after Jesus had died, he was raised. Because of all that he'd done and all that he is, he was raised to the highest place. God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. As one day it will. And so finally this morning, as we look at the last three verses of the psalm, we find the proper response to the Lord Jesus. Verse 10, "Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth." And that's a reminder that the Bible, the Christian message, addresses our minds. It says, be wise. Be warned. It challenges us to listen to what God says, to heed his warnings, as well as to embrace his wonderful, wonderful good news. And you never really understand the good news of the gospel or respond to it as you should until you've heeded the warnings that the Bible gives to us. Warnings such as these that the Apostle Paul gives us, the wages of sin is death, not annihilation, but facing the anger of God. Be wise, he says. Be warned. Submit to him. Look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. When a king was triumphant in the Old Testament world, then the defeated foes came and kissed the king as an expression of their submission to the king, their recognition of his authority. And when we become a Christian, what we're called upon to do is not only to put our trust in him, but to submit our wills to him, to submit our minds to him, and to commit our lives to him, to live for him, and to seek to serve him, and to please him. And if we will do that, we'll be able to rejoice with trembling, with awe, with wonder, because he's such a great king, such a glorious person. So we're to be wise and to be warned, we submit to him, and verse 12, we are to take refuge in him. Blessed, the psalm says in its closing words, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Last Sunday morning in Wellington, I was preaching on some verses in John's Gospel 3, where the Lord Jesus, just prior to John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, I guess, used the illustration to explain what he'd come to do and what he was about to do when he died. He used the illustration from the book of Numbers, where the people of Israel had rebelled against God, and in judgment God had sent some poisonous snakes, and they were biting the people, and the people were dying. Moses cries out to God to do something, and God says to Moses that he is to make a brass or bronze model of a snake, raise it on a pole, and to tell the people that if they will look to that, they will not die but live, even though they had been bitten by the snakes. And when you think about that, what is happening is this. The people were dying because of the judgment of God. He was the one who'd sent the snakes. The Bible is very explicit on that. So what was this pole about? It was the place where you could go to look to in order to be rescued from God's judgment. And that's what you and I need to be rescued from, isn't it? God's judgment. God's anger. God's just and righteous anger because of our sinfulness. But if we do that, if we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, put our trust and our confidence in him, turn away from our willful rebellion, our determination to live our lives our way, then we'll find safety, a refuge forever. Like the rest of the Bible, this book of Psalms are best read consecutively, and you'll often find one psalm leading into another. If you've never done that, just read through the Psalms and just look for the connections between one psalm and another. We've already seen one between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. But just as we finish this morning, just let your eyes glance over to Psalm 3. If we follow Christ, his foes will be our foes. So David says, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? But he will be on our side. Look at verses 3 and 4. You're a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill where Christ is. And we'll be utterly secure. Verse 5 and 6. I will lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Isn't that the kind of security that people long to have? But note the urgency. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. Is that suggesting a bad-tempered God whose temper may suddenly flare up at a moment? No, of course not. But what it's saying to us is that we'll never know when the day of judgment is just about to come. We'll never know when we're going to die and face our Maker. So he says, in effect, do it now. Take refuge in the Lord's anointed. Take refuge in God's precious Son who died for sinners like you and me to shield us from judgment. and wrath. It is said that the Emperor Nero fiddled while Rome burned. C.S. Lewis, writer of the Narnia books and many others, said this: the really appalling thing about Nero was not that he fiddled while Rome burned, but fiddled while he was on the brink of hell. Those are solemn words, aren't they? This is part of the message of this psalm, isn't it? God has sent a rescuer who we desperately need. We shouldn't dilly-dally about running to him to find a place of safety, a refuge. If you've done that, you're safe forever. If you haven't done it, now's the day to do it.